Well, good morning. And open your Bible this morning, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We're going to read from there in just a couple of moments. And while you're settling in and finding Luke 7, let me join in the welcome you've already received this morning. Share my own gratitude for your presence and your worship of God this morning. And I'll tell you, I appreciate Hunter's wisdom in the song selections he just led us in. Hunter said something really crucial. I would like to amen in my opportunity here, which is this: the Psalms do force us to sing and think about things that we don't normally, and that's a good thing. And I hope you notice that in some of the wise choices he just made and what he just led us in. There are some sentiments in those lyrics that sometimes we fail to speak to each other and speak to God. Thank you, Hunter. Luke chapter 7, a couple months ago, did a lesson on the importance of the concept of authority from early in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is dealing with a centurion who wants his servant healed, and Jesus says, "I'll come," and the centurion says, "That's not necessary for you to heal my servant, because I understand authority, that, you know, I have authority, and I'm under authority." And the whole point of that sermon was really to underscore to us that until we understand and accept the concept of authority, that we are under authority, you're not going to understand Jesus. And that's a sorely, I think, needed lesson in an age that is very anti-authoritarian. Our rights orientation sometimes leads us to be more concerned about our rights than about our responsibilities and what it means to live in community and have those over us, ultimately God over us. And so I think authority is a very important concept to understand. But the chapter itself is a fascinating chapter in Luke's gospel. And as the chapter goes on, Jesus, of course, heals that centurion slave. There's a great demonstration of faith there. And then the next story, Jesus raises a widow's son. And in so doing, I think what's important for us to notice, especially in light of where we're going to read a little bit later still in the chapter this morning, is this: that in raising the widow's son, what Jesus does is Jesus overcomes the greatest oppressor of all. And the greatest oppressor of all is not Rome. You may want to think so if you're a Jew standing there in that time. And John certainly is wondering, and the Baptist is wondering in just a minute, as we'll see, is Jesus really the one or not? But Jesus, in this miracle he works, right before John the Baptist sends Jesus messengers with questions, underscores an easily missed point. Your greatest problem in life is not your boss, it's not your work situation, it's not your finances, it's not your marital difficulties, it's not what's going on with your children. Your greatest problem in life is that you're going to die. And then what? Everything else, the trials and tribulations of life, are secondary to the issue of our sin, the death, and what comes after that. And in this miracle that Jesus works, and again, I love Luke's way of telling the story of Jesus in this regard. Jesus subtly underscores that the greatest problem we have is that we are going to die. It's not Rome, it's not Washington, D.C., it's not the IRS, it's not that other political party, whichever other political party it is for you. It's death, and the cause of death, sin. And so, when you look in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 17, after he does this great resurrection miracle, the report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. And in verse 18, the disciples of John the Baptist reported to him about all these things, what Jesus has been doing and what's going on. And John, of course, calls two disciples to himself. And let's be clear what's going on with John. John is going to suffer greatly under Herod, right? He's going to be imprisoned. He's going to be put to death. And so John's wondering what's going on here. Are you the expected one, verse 19, or do we look for someone else? And when the men came to Jesus, verse 20, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected? Are you the Messiah, or do we look for someone else?" And at that very time, Jesus had cured many people of diseases, afflictions, evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and he said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then many of those phrases are allusions to Old Testament messianic prophecies. And then Jesus says, as many of you are well aware this morning, blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by who I am and how I am doing the messianic mission. Blessed is the one who is not offended when they find out that this, me, the way I am doing it, and what I will not do that you may want me to do. Blessed is the one who's okay with the kind of Messiah I actually am. Which brings us to verse 24, which is really, really where I want to look this morning. And so having sent that message back to John through those messengers, those go-betweens, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John himself. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You just go out sightseeing, family picnic, look at the wildflowers grow? Just go out to see nature? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Okay, you didn't go out just to have a nice day out in nature. You didn't go out just to have out to see somebody dressed well, living in luxury. Those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in king's courts. You didn't go out for luxury when you went out to see John in the wilderness. So what then did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one of whom it is written. And again, more Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And so here you have Jesus having mildly rebuked John's questions and concerns, pointing out that the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom's Messiah doesn't look like people assumed it would. Just like today, religion, true biblical religion, doesn't look like people wish it would or assume it should today. Jesus then commends John to his own followers and reminds them of the significance of John's work. Why were y'all going out to John in the first place? Think about it. Part of John's concern, reading between the lines, part of John's concern is Rome is not being dealt with. Herod is not being dealt with. There's still prison. There are still people unjustly imprisoned. There is still injustice. There is still sickness and suffering in the world. If Jesus is the Messiah, why is the reset of reality not happening? Why are the bad guys not being dealt with? Why are we not having this coming of great blessedness, every man under his vine and his fig tree? Why all these great images in the prophets of some glorious messianic reign? Where is it if you're the guy? And yet Jesus turns it on his head and says to those who are still listening to him, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? John's own ministry itself is actually a sign of what the coming of the kingdom when the Messiah is going to be. Because you did not go out in the wilderness to look at the beauty of nature, Jesus reminds them. And you did not go out in the wilderness to hear John's own gospel, John's own message, John's own preaching of the coming of the kingdom. You didn't go out there because it was materially comfortable. You went out in the desert to hear a man wearing camel hair eating locusts and honey tell you the hard truth about who you are and what you've done. Because what did John do when people would come to him and ask him things? He told them to stop living the way they're living. Be content with your wages, he told the centurions, etc., etc. Jesus says that ultimately he's not just any prophet. Many prophets call people to repentance in the Bible. But he is one that heralded the coming of God himself. That's a unique job for a prophet, isn't it? Most of the rest of the prophets were just simply calling people to obey the law of Moses, basically straighten up before the curses of the Mosaic covenant fall upon you and God judges you. But this prophet, John, oh, he's a prophet, but more than any prophet outside of Moses that's ever come, because this prophet was the herald. And what Jesus then does is he quotes from He quotes from two key Old Testament passages there in the middle of all that. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold," Malachi said, God speaking through Malachi, "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messengers of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts." And the other part of that citation is Isaiah 40 and verse 3, where there the prophet Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, says, "The voice of one crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness," of all places, "the way of the Lord, make level in the desert a highway for our God." Jesus says, no, look at this. This is exactly on schedule. This is exactly the way it was supposed to happen. You went out in the wilderness because that's exactly where God had foretold, whether you realize it or not. Maybe you went out there just because you were curious, but it's exactly as Scripture foretold. Out in the wilderness will be a herald crying, God comes, get ready. The Messiah is coming, prepare yourself. And that's what happened. But I want you to notice again how this entire scene of God coming to his people, it's not about your best life now. It's not about making life here and now immediately easier. When you stop and think about it, the fact that you have a prophet in some ways dressed like a madman, living off of the bare scraps of a wilderness environment, ironically dressed like Elijah himself was centuries before, this is not comfortable living. If this is the herald of the coming king, then the kingdom may not be, especially in its initial stages of coming, the kingdom may not be what you were expecting. The prophet John came not to proclaim your best life now, but he came to proclaim change, that God comes, and therefore it's not your circumstances need to change, and he's not coming to change your circumstances right now. You need to change. That's the message. A prophet who proclaimed change. You need to change morally, because God himself is coming. I like Luke's account of Jesus' teaching on John, the significance of John, which is the significance of his kingdom and his messiahship, because it's Luke's gospel in particular that in some ways develops John the Baptist more than the other synoptics. You see, back in Luke chapter 1, even before the story of Mary's miraculous conception of the Messiah, you have the miraculous conception of John in Luke chapter 1, right? It's the story of you have Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, and they're old. They're like Abraham and Sarah. You've read this story before, this type of story. They're old and they're barren and they never had children. And Zacharias meets the angel in the temple who tells them that despite their great age, they're going to have a child after all. And this child is going to be the messenger, the forerunner of God, the Messiah himself. And what's fascinating is when John is born, his father Zacharias speaks these words over him in chapter 1 and verse 76. His father says this to the newborn babe, about the newborn child, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And look at what it means to prepare for the coming of the Lord. It's not a nature tour, and it's not going out and looking at Fashion Week. It's to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into a way of peace. And so there you have it. That's what it means to come and to prepare the way for the Lord. It's to give knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. That's the issue. The problem is not that you've got Rome in your life or that you can't afford nice clothes or you haven't had a good vacation out in nature recently. The issue in your life is that you're going to die and your sins are going to cost you your soul for eternity. That's the issue, folks. And that's what Jesus is doing right up until and in revealing himself right up until John asked the question in chapter 7. And so here comes Jesus back again saying, no, this is exactly right on schedule. He was out in the wilderness for a reason. That's where you went out to see him, because this is a gospel not of prosperity in this life automatically. This is a gospel of sacrifice for the sake of salvation, because you are out there to pursue the forgiveness of your sins. And so when John finally comes along, you still have your Bible, chapter 3 in Luke's gospel there. John, now the adult, goes and does the job for which he has been born into this world. And he went into all the region, verse 3 of Luke 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so John therefore said to the crowds that came out to be baptized to him, good news, the Messiah is here and your stock portfolio is going to do well. Your business will be successful, your children will be good looking and academically successful. Or if it's athletics, you can have that too. Now look at what he says. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the crowd asks him, what should we do? What do we do about this message? If this is what it means that God is coming, what do we do? And he said to them, to the tax collectors, what shall we do? And he's answered them, verse 11, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized to him. And they said, teacher, what should we do? Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what should we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And so there you go. What does he say? He doesn't say, here's how God's going to change your life. What he says to them is, here's how you need to change your life because God is coming. I always appreciate the wisdom of Mark Thomas's prayers. I appreciate the wisdom of something he said in his prayer this morning when he reminded us that too often we look at the sin of the world and fear to look at our own sin. And that's very much what John, in a sense, is saying is, don't look at what the Messiah is going to do for you when he comes. Look at how you need to change because the Messiah is coming, because the kingdom's coming. We too often are disappointed with God because he didn't solve all our problems. That's John the Baptist falls in that trap earlier in chapter 7, right? Are you the guy or not? And Jesus says, hey, let's go back to ground zero and even remind John in a sense. Where were you sent to do your ministry? What's the significance of doing this in the wilderness? Think about it. And what was said when we were all back out in the wilderness? And for those of you who went out to listen to John in the wilderness, why did you go out there? Because you believed you needed to hear the words that he had to say. And so in Luke 3 and verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered, said to them, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does it mean that Jesus brings fire with him, folks? What does that mean? In the Bible, typically fire does one of two things. It either destroys in judgment or it purifies towards holiness. That's what fire does. And that's what Jesus, John says, brings. So stop and think about that. The coming of Jesus means a testing, right? A revelation of who and what we really are. And if we are not the right kind of people who are becoming the right kind of people in obedience to him, we are destroyed in his judgment. On the other hand, if we are people who will make the right preparations, it's not about what he's going to do for us, it's about what we need to do for him. If we will do that, then we can be purified in that fire that he brings. But John says, oh, make no mistake, he's coming, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His, speaking of the Messiah's winnowing fork, is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so here's Jesus in chapter 7 saying, hey, did everybody forget that? Did everybody forget what John himself said, I'm here to do? I'm not here to fix this world. I'm here to end this world. That's what I'm here to do. And the good news is you can get on the ark and sail out of this world before the judgment comes. That's the good news. So, and with so many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. And so you go back to chapter 7. You go back to chapter 7, and Jesus says, so why are you here? Why are you here? I'm doing exactly what John himself foretold I would do. I'm right on schedule. John gave in to the temptation perhaps to wonder or doubt about Jesus because Jesus wasn't changing the world thoroughly enough or fast enough. Yet despite what it looks like, Jesus says this really is the beginning of the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdom comes. And despite the fact that the kingdom was heralded by an imprisoned, eventually beheaded prophet, and that the kingdom was itself headlined and ruled by a Galilean peasant who would be crucified, this is the kingdom of God in this age. And this is what it looks like, and this is what it calls us to. Repentance of our sins, for the forgiveness of those sins as we change our lives, as we are baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ. And so what Jesus is saying when he asked the people, why did you come in the first place? Why were you interested in John? Why are you following me? What did you go out to see? What's really going on here? Remember what it was that drew you out into the desert in the first place. It's interesting, isn't it, in verse 29? Look again at that language there in chapter 7, verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having been baptized by him. You see, right there, this is the wisdom of what Mark was talking about in his prayer a few minutes ago. You'll notice it was the tax collectors and people like them who were baptized, who were accepting John's message, not that God, the Messiah, is going to immediately fix your life right here and right now, but that you need to change your life, quit your sins, and be forgiven of your sins. It was the people who were the deepest in sin who were most open to recognizing that and seeing that and changing that. But it was those who, not because they were sinless, but because they were used to thinking of themselves as righteous, people like you and I gathered here this morning, who most struggled to recognize that the kingdom is about forgiveness of sins. That's the biggest blessing that comes in this age. The blessing that so many of us seek comes in the age to come. Enjoyment of the face and presence of God. No more sin and sorrow. No more tears. That comes later. What is the glory of the gospel right now? It's that you can be forgiven. But those who get comfortable with their own righteousness least appreciate, apparently, God's gracious offer of true forgiveness from their sins. Those who seek more and different, want a different kind of Messiah who leads a different kind of kingdom. When we forget our own sinfulness, we no longer see the true treasure that God has offered us. And so you and I, ladies and gentlemen, need to sometimes point that question right back to ourselves. Why are you here, really, this morning? Sometimes we need to refocus our own minds and our own hearts, do we not? The world's influence, the world's expectations, the world's values distract even God's own children who begin to take for granted the enormity of what we have been given through the blood of Jesus. The forgiveness of sins ought to be enough. The forgiveness of our sins ought to leave us never doubting God's goodness and the providential reign he has in our lives as they unfold. But sometimes our interest wanes. We take that forgiveness for granted. Our life circumstances have not been dramatically changed, particularly for the better. The world hasn't ended. Jesus hasn't returned yet. And maybe we, like John the Baptist, grow disgruntled a little bit frustrated, a little bit doubt, a little bit full of doubt, perhaps a little confused. Why did you come here in the first place? I think for virtually every person in this room, if you come here and you keep coming here, it's because you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you come here and you keep coming here, it's because you deep down accept that His kingdom is not of this world. And you come here and you keep coming here, what you're acknowledging is that there is a different moral system, there is a different value system than what the world teaches us and shapes us to. Why have you gone out into the wilderness, so to speak? Why have you turned your back on the world when you came here? Oh, it's so easy to lose focus, to lose heart, to lose resolve, to waver in belief, to waffle in faithfulness, to lose sight of the big picture, to fail to shape our hopes to God's plan rather than our own. Once upon a time, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, once upon a time, you said you believed with your mouth. You confessed Jesus as Lord. You repented of your sins. You were baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Once upon a time, you said and believed the difference. That's why they went out in the wilderness. That's why you came here or have stayed here. You believe that despite all appearances to the contrary, this message, this gospel, really is the power of God unleashed. Not in some shallowly visible way, like everybody gets a new car and a new job and every other wish of your heart when you become a Christian. You're here because you realize that this unseen forgiveness of sins is far more valuable than anything you could possess or attain in this life. You believe that this really is the power of God unleashed. This story of a crucified God-man is how God actually defeated sin and death and reclaimed reality for himself. And that this morality, Jesus' commandments, the ethics that he prescribes for us, this lifestyle that the Bible proclaims really is the best way to live. The best way to be fully human as God intended when he made us in his image. It's the best way to enjoy and experience life, not because it removes all suffering, but because even in the suffering, we realize that we are being purified to a far higher quality of life when Jesus returns. And so my simple word of encouragement for you this morning is to refocus on what you went to see in the first place. When you came to the assembly that worships Jesus the Christ and his Father. When you came to the place that proclaims baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And that's all we are. No social activities. No October fall festivals. Just simply Christ and him crucified. This is what you have left the world for. This is what you have been living for and sacrificing for. And so as Jesus was in a sense saying to those who were still following him, don't lose heart. That this, as it looks like right now, is all that I apparently am. Don't lose heart. You came here because you understood you need to be forgiven of your sins because you understand your real problem is you're going to die. Even if your life is otherwise comfortable and perfect, there's no suffering, there's no sacrifice, no heart disease, no cancer, you don't even get wrinkles as you get older, you're still going to die. And then what? And Jesus says, don't forget about that. What did you go out for? Why are you here? And if you're here this morning because you have been curious about the Bible, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have been interested and knowing and learning more, maybe that's what you've been working on, and you've come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Listen, what better time than this morning? If you have not yet confessed his name publicly, made that once for all break with the world, committing yourself to live, struggling against sin for the rest of your days, and being baptized for forgiveness of those sins, what better time than this morning than to finish what you started when you began attending here, looking here, trying to figure out what's going on when you came to worship God with us. And if you're a child of God this morning and you have been wavering in doubt and frustration and discouragement, and maybe that doubt, that frustration, discouragement has led you to live a little bit more in the world. There is some sin in your life that needs to be purified again. Repent of that now before Jesus comes back, winnowing fork in hand, and makes an end of all those who do not confess his name, obey his gospel, or follow him until the end of their lives. If we can help you get right with God in any way, why don't you let us, while we sing.